تأخذها بالرجاء أنك تؤمن الله سبحانه وهو الآن يرتب الأمور. ما رأيك يا شيخ؟ وين خليل؟ خلاص؟ خليل تفضل يا شيخ.
الحمد لله وحده، والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده وآله وصحبه وسلم. إن من وسائل طلب العلم طريقة السؤال والجواب، طريقة السؤال والجواب، وهذا يظهر جليا لمن تأمل حديث جبريل عليه الصلاة والسلام عندما سأل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن الإسلام، والرسول يجيب، ثم سأله عن الإيمان ورسول الله يجيب، ثم سأله عن الإحسان، ثم عن الساعة، ثم عن أماراتها، ورسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يجيب، ثم قال في النهاية: هذا جبريل جاءكم يعلمكم دينكم. فجاء يعلمهم الدين وكيفية التعلم، لأن كيفية تلقى العلم أيضا تعتبر من وسائل الدين، من الدين. فاستنبط العلماء، وقد ذكرت ذلك في كتابي الذي هو شرح، أو ليس شرحا، إنما هو استنباط للفوائد العلمية والتربوية والمنهجية من حديث جبريل، وقد بلغت قرابة 20 فائدة. أن من وسائل التعليم طريقة السؤال وطريقة الجواب. وهذا الحديث أقول بحق إن من استطاع أن يستنبط فوائده، واستطاع أن يحلل كلماته، هو منهج كامل للمسلم. لأن الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول في آخره: هذا جبريل جاءكم يعلمكم دينكم. فجعل الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم كل ما ورد في الحديث هو الدين. إذا فمن حلل هذا الحديث واستنبط عبور هذا الحديث هو يحلل الدين كله ويتفقه في الدين كله. والكتاب مطبوع باللغة العربية واسمه حلية العالم المتعلم وبلغة الطالب المتعلم. أسأل الله أن ينفع به المسلمين. وهذا أيضا يؤيده ويؤكده، بل هو أصل قرره الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه، وجاءت حديث النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم تعمق هذه الفكرة وتعمق هذا الأصل. فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون، إما أن تكون عالم أو متعلم. فالمتعلم يسأل العالم والعالم يجيب. إذن طريقة السؤال وطريقة الجواب طريقة شرعية، طريقة علمية، طريقة تربوية في تلقي العلم وفي إطار العلم للتلاميذ.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. The Sheikh Jinan begins by saying that he bears witness that there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his final messenger and prophet, the prophet who there is no prophet after him. And he went on to say, as an introduction to the questions that he's about to answer, inshallah, that the method of asking questions and answering those questions are one of the methods that al-Islam has come to show that people can receive knowledge. And the proof of that is the famous hadith of Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam. When Jibreel came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he proceeded to ask the Prophet about what is al-Islam, and the Prophet answered the question. And then he asked, what is al-Iman? And the Prophet answered the question. And what is al-Ihsan? And when is the hour going to be established? And what are some of the signs of the hour? After answering the questions, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked the Sahaba, do you know who that was? They said, Allah and His Messenger know best. He said, verily, it was Jibreel. He came to teach you your religion. He went on to say that the scholars of Al-Islam, because of this, they have taken this hadith and they have received from this hadith or extracted from this hadith many, many benefits. And the Shaykh himself has written a book recently in which he takes this hadith and he wrote down at least 20 benefits that can be derived from this hadith. He went on to say that we need to understand that asking and answering is one of the proper ways in which a person can go about learning about what is this religion. The Shaykh went on to say that whoever has the ability to go through these hadith, particularly this hadith, and to get from this hadith all of the benefits, then verily he's going to be able to find out what is the minhaj, or the way of the Muslim. Because when the Prophet ﷺ said to Umar and the rest of the Sahaba, verily that was Jibril, he came to teach you your religion, the Messenger of Allah has included all aspects of the religion of Al-Islam inside of this hadith. And then he went on to say, this concept that he has presented is also present in the Quran. The concept of asking questions and having that question answered, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, and ask the people of the dhikr if you do not know. Ask the people of knowledge if you do not have knowledge. The Shaykh went on to say the reason for this is because people are either scholars or students. And if you are a student, you are to ask the question. And if you are a scholar, you obviously are in a position to answer the question.
ولكن السؤال سؤال أهل العلم له أصول وله فقه ينبغي على طالب العلم أن يفقهها قبل أن يسأل لأن أهل العلم قالوا أول مراتب العلم حسن الاستماع حسن الاستماع أن يجيد الطالب الاستماع وقد مدح الله تبارك وتعالى الذين يستمعون إلى العلم الذين يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه يعني هم يحصغون ويسمعون وداني مراتب طلب حسن السؤال حسن السؤال قال الإمام مالك رحمه الله حسن السؤال نصف العلم حسن السؤال نصف العلم ولذلك فإن للسؤال فقها وقد من الله تبارك وتعالى علينا وهذا من فضله ونحدث أخواننا بما من الله علينا ولقد استنبطت 100 قاعدة في كتاب لي هو إن شاء الله سيصدر قريبا اسمه فقه السؤال فقه السؤال أذكر لأخواني بعضها لعلهم يستفيدون القاعدة الأولى أن يراد بالسؤال التعلم أن يراد بالسؤال التعلم أي الاستفسار ليس التعنت والإحراج ليس التعنت والإحراج وهذا مأخوذ من قول الله تبارك وتعالى وقول رسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال الله تعالى فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون فاشترط الله للسؤال عدم العلم فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون كنتم لا تعلمون فاسألوا أهل العلم وقال الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم في حديث صاحب الشجة الذي جرح فسأل أصحابه عندما احتلم فلم يفتوه إلا بالغسل فاغتسل فمات فلما بلغ رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ذلك قال قتلوه قاتلهم الله ألا سألوا حينما جهلوا انظروا إلى رسول الله ألا سألوا حينما جهلوا إنما شفاء العي السؤال أي شفاء الجاهل أن يسأل إذن فالشرط الأول أن يكون سؤال استفسار ليس سؤال تعنت وإحراج سؤال تعلم ليس سؤال تحدي
Shaykh went on to say, after this we all need to understand and recognize that the question in al-Islam that wants to be posed, it has fiqh or understanding connected to it. There are issues connected to the question that the student of knowledge should want to put forth. And the question also has usul or principles that are connected to it that the question should depend upon or rest upon. The Shaykh went on to say, before the person asks any question, he should have some concept of these usul and these issues of fiqh. And this is why the ulama of al-Islam, the scholars of al-Islam, they said the first step towards gaining knowledge is for a person to have the ability to listen. The first step towards gaining knowledge is for a person to have the ability to listen intently and correctly. He said this is proven by the Quran and it's proven by the Sunnah, in that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, and he has spoken favorably about the people, as he said, those people who listen to the saying and they follow the best of what they hear. Then he went on to say that the second step that has to be taken towards gaining knowledge is that the person has to have the ability to pose an intelligent, proper question. And he went on to say that Al-Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, he made a famous statement when he said, the good question that is posed is half of knowledge. When you present the question in its proper way, you have come to half of the answer or half of the information. The Shaykh went on to say that every question, ikhwan, it has some fiqh connected to it. And for that reason, he wants to share with you something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed him with, and that is the fact that he's written another book, and he's in the process of completing this book, in which he has listed 100 principles concerning the fiqh of the question, according to the Quran and the Sunnah. So he went on to talk about some of these principles. He said the first principle that he would like to discuss with us is that whoever wants to put his question forth, the first principle is that he has to have the desire to learn. He has to have the desire to learn. He shouldn't have a desire to make the one who is being questioned be looked at in a bad light, or to present to him a question that he is unable to answer, that the questioner knows is going to be difficult for the question to answer. So as a result of that, he puts the question forth. He said, no, it should be because you want to learn. The proof of that is in the Quran, in the ayat that he recited before, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made a condition that those who do not know, they are the ones who have been encouraged. Instead, they have been ordered to ask the question so that they can know. When I should say also, the proof of that is the hadith of the man who received a wound to his head. When he was traveling with some of the Sahabas, this man had a wet dream. So he went to his companions and he asked them, was it permissible for him to make the tayammum? And they said, no, as long as we have water, you have to make a ghusl. So when he made his ghusl, the wind along with the sand went into his wound and it became infested, and after that he eventually died. When that news was taken back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he became extremely angry and he said to the people who gave the fatwa, why didn't you ask the question when you didn't know? Why didn't you people ask the question when you didn't know? For verily the cure for ignorance is to ask. The cure for ignorance is for you to ask.
وإذا رأى العالم أو طالب العلم أن السؤال ليس استفسارا وليس للتعلم فالأولى له ألا يجيب، بدليل قول الله تبارك وتعالى، وما منعنا أن نرسل الآيات إلا أن كذب بها الأولون. فعندما سأل كفار مكة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أن تأتيهم المعجزات المادية، لم يستجب الله لهم، طلبوا منه أن يصعد في السماء، طلبوا منه أن يكون له جنة، طلبوا له أن يكون له قصر، أسئلة للتعجيز. ولكن الله تبارك وتعالى لم يجبهم، وهو قادر على الإجابة، قادر على أن يحقق لرسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ذلك. وقد ورد عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه خير بين أن يكون باب التوبة مفتوحا لأمته وبين أن يكون له جبال مكة ذهبا، فاختار أن يكون باب التوبة مفتوحا ليستغفر المسيء ويتوب المذنب، وهذا من رحمته صلى الله عليه وسلم بأمته. إذن الله قادر على أن يجيب الكافرين على سؤالهم، ولكنه لم يرسل هذه الآيات إلا لأنها وقعت منهم على سبيل التحدي وعلى سبيل التعنت، وليس طلبا للإيمان، وليس طلبا للإيمان. ولكن أصحاب عيسى عليه السلام لما سألوا ربهم أن ينزل عليهم مائدة من السماء، السؤال هنا ليس للإحراج بل ليزدادوا إيمانا، فأنزلها الله عليهم. إذن عندما كذب الأولون بالآيات وهي قائمة على الإحراج والتعنت، لم يرسل الله الآيات في عهد محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. مما يستنبط من هذا أن السؤال إذا وقع على سبيل الإحراج للعالم، وإذا وقع على سبيل التعنت مع طالب العلم، هذا الأولى لطالب العلم ألا يجيب عليه. لماذا؟ منعا للمراء، منعا للمجادلة، منعا لتضييع الوقت. ولذلك جعل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم، وانظروا إلى فقه كتاب الله وسنة رسول الله، جعل بيتا في وسط الجنة لمن ترك المراء وإن كان محقا. هو على حق لكنه يترك المراء. لماذا؟ لأن المراء يفسد القلوب، لأن المراء يقطع العلاقات الطيبة بين المسلمين. فلذلك من ترك المراء وإن كان محقا بنى الله له بيتا في وسط الجنة. أنا زعيم ببيت في ربض الجنة لمن ترك الكذب وإن كان نازحا، وببيت في وسط الجنة لمن ترك المراء وإن كان محقا، وببيت في أعلى الجنة لمن حسن خلقه.
I gotta help me out. I'm writing between the pages, putting the mic on. The Sheikh went on to say that if the scholar or the student of knowledge, he comes before the people and he starts to answer questions for them, if he finds that the people are trying to ask him questions not in order to gain knowledge but in order to make the questioner look good in the sight of the people and the question look bad, and unable to answer the question, he went on to say that in this case, the scholar or the student of knowledge should not answer the question. He said because of the ayat in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and nothing has prohibited us or nothing has prevented us from sinning our signs, except that they are disbelievers and they're going to disbelieve in them. The reason why this ayat was revealed, the Sheikh went on to say, was because the people of Mecca, they came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they started to ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to make some signs in which if they were to see them after they appeared, these kuffar would believe in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they requested from him to send down paradise, and they requested from him to send down the sky, and they requested from him to send down from the heavens castles, and they requested from him to send down from the heavens gardens, and to send down the angels. The Sheikh went on to say that they only asked these questions not because they thought that the Prophet was going to do it, but because they felt that he would be unable to do so, and after that he would be looked at in the bad light. He said, you see, Allah Ta'ala, he said in this ayah, nothing prevents us from sending down our signs to them when they ask all of these questions, except that we know that they're going to disbelieve. So the Sheikh went on to say that Allah is capable and was capable of sending all of those signs down. But because it was known that they were only asking those questions to show that the Prophet did not have the ability to do these things, there was no benefit in it, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not send these things down. And from that we understand that when people ask questions like this, of this nature, we should not answer the question. the scholar nor the student of knowledge. And also the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was given a choice between two things. He was given the choice of having the door of Tawbah open forever, or the choice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turning all of the mountains in Mecca into mountains of gold. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose that Allah tabarak wa ta'ala leave for him and his ummah the door of Tawbah open. The Shaykh went on to say that this is clear proof of the mercy of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to our community. This is clear proof towards those lines. So, Ikhwan, the Shaykh went on to say that when these people ask questions and it becomes clear that they're only doing so and that they're trying to be like the people of Mecca, then it's from the Sunnah and it's in accordance with Al-Islam for us not to ask or answer those questions. He said, listen to this. On the other hand, you have the companions of Isa ibn Maryam. When they asked Isa to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send the ma'ida, or the table, from the sky, from the heavens, they asked this question so that their iman could be increased. And when they asked the question for an increase in iman or increase in benefit and knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered their dua and answered their request and sent down for them the ma'ida. But if the people act like the people of Mecca and they're only asking the question, as the Shaykh has put forth already, to make it difficult for the question, then the Shaykh said, we should not waste our time because we have been prohibited by the deen from wasting our time because it's too important. And we have been prohibited by the deen from making this mara', this mira', or which is argumentation in the deen. We have been prohibited from making a lot of rhetoric. Because what happens is, when the Muslims give themselves to this type of behavior, all it does is it serves the purpose of destroying the relationship between the Muslims. Any relationships that are existing, whenever we give ourselves to this, this behavior only comes to break the ties of brotherhood and love between us. And so therefore, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith that he has already told us about, he said that I am the companion, I am the friend in the house, in the lowest part of Jannah, for the person who leaves off lying, even though he's playing. And I am the friend of a person in the middle house in Jannah, in the middle level of Jannah, who leaves off argumentation, even though the truth is with him. He's on the haq and the haq is with him. And the Prophet ﷺ said, lastly, I am the friend or the companion of the person in the highest part of the paradise who makes his character a good character. So the Shaykh cited this hadith to show us that if a person leaves off arguing with these people who ask questions just to make it difficult for the question, then the Prophet ﷺ has promised you that he's going to be your companion in the middle part of Jannah for that behavior. Now we're going to begin, inshallah ta'ala, with the first question. The first question is, the Jama'ah at my local masjid perform their Isha prayer before the actual starting time. What should I do? Should I refrain myself from joining them at Isha or what? Please advise. يسأل السائل يا شيخ بأن الجماعة أو المسجد الذي متواجد في حيه يصلون صلاة العشاء قبل وقتها يصلونها ووقت المغرب لم ينتهي ماذا عليه يصلي معهم ويترك الجماعة
إذا كانوا يصلون قبل دخول الوقت فلا يجوز له أن يصلي معهم وينبغي أن ينبههم على ذلك وعليهم أن يتقوا الله تبارك وتعالى لأن الصلاة لها وقت إن الصلاة كانت على المؤمنين كتابا موقوتا هذا في حال العادية حالة المسلمين العادية لكن لو كان الأئمة هم أمراء القوم أمراء الناس فيصلي معهم حفاظا على الصلاة ثم إذا دخل الوقت يصلي الوقت كما جاء في حديث عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله عنه أن الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم أخبره عن أمراء يؤخرون الصلاة عن وقتها قال فما أصنع قال تصلي معهم ثم تصلي في بيتك وهذا حفاظا على الجماعة ولذلك من السنة أيضا من السنة أن من صلى في بيته ثم جاء المسجد وهم يصلون ينبغي عليه أن يدخل مع الجماعة فإن الثاني له نافلة. هذا كاتب يحافظ الإسلام على الجماعة بكل صوره وعلى وحدة المسلمين.
شكرا. The Sheikh went on to say the answer to this question is that if these people are in fact, as the questioner has put forth, praying before the time of Isha, he said, then it is not permissible for you to pray with them this Salat al-Isha. He said, and also it becomes obligatory upon you to tell them about that behavior and that it's not permissible to pray this Salat before its time. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, verily the Salat has been prescribed upon the believers at a particular time. He said that's in the, this is when our affairs are just natural. In the natural scheme of things, we're to pray at certain times when you're at home and you're stationary and you're not a traveler and you're not in jihad and so forth and so on. The Sheikh went on to say, but if the leaders of the people, the umara of the people, those people in authority and in position where they have to be listened to, he said, if that's the case, and they are the ones who are causing the Salat to be prayed outside of its time, then you have to pray with those people. As the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu clearly illustrates to us. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and the rest of the Sahabas about the time in which there were going to come some leaders who prolonged the Salat. They make the ta'khir of the Salat. They'll pray Salat al-Zuhr out of its time in the Asr time. They make the ta'khir of the Salat, prolong it. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud asked the Prophet, when these people come and they do that, what should I do? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and thus to us, pray with them and then pray at the correct time. The Sheikh said the reason for that is because we have to take consideration, careful consideration in trying to keep the jama'ah or the community united. So the Prophet ﷺ has allowed us to pray outside of his time, but then when the time comes in, we are to pray its correct time. He said also there's something that he needs to mention, and that is if a person comes to the masjid and he has already prayed in his home or anywhere else for that matter, and he finds that the jama'ah is praying, then he likewise should pray with them because of the simple fact that we need to always try to keep the jama'ah of the Muslims united. The next question, who should lead the prayer in jama'ah? The regular person or the one who knows the most? Does one take any importance over the other? Can we do anything about this because, they get upset when someone else leads, like in the university?
خلاصة من هذا الكلام كله هو من أحق بالإمامة الذي هو أعلم أو الذي هو عين إماما.
عين إماما يعني إمام راتب بمسجد؟
نعم في أي مكان هكذا ذكر.
ومن كان إماما لمحلة في مسجد أو مكان عين إمام راتب فهو أولى بالإمامة، مما يدل على ذلك أن الرجل إذا زار الرجل في بيته فلا يأمه في بيته ولو كان عالما ولو كان قارئا ولو كان له الشروط الأقرأ ثم الأعلم بالسنة ثم الأسبق ثم الأكبر سنة فلا يأم إلا بإذنه. وكان الصحابة الصماعين إذا ذهبوا إلى مسجد قالوا فليأمكم واحد منكم، يعني إذا دخلوا على مسجد فليأمهم واحد منهم إلا أن يأذنوا لهم. لذلك من كان المسجد له الذي له إمام راتب فالأولى بالإمامة الإمام الراتب الإمام الراتب، فإن لم يكن كذلك فيقدم الأعلم أي بكتاب الله ثم الأعلم بسنة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ثم الأقدم حجرة أي الأسبق إسلاما والتزاما، فإن كانوا كذلك قدم أكبرهم سنة.
الشيخ went on to say that if the Imam of the place is the imam who has been put there by some authority and he is the imam who is recognized as the resident imam, then he obviously has more rights than anyone else to be the imam and to lead the people in that particular masjid. And the proof of that is the fact that if a man was to visit another man in his home
He had been prevented or prohibited from leaving that man in Salah in his home except with his permission. So that imam was the resident imam. It is as if this masjid is his home. So the Shaykh went on to say, when a man goes to visit another man in his home, the owner of the house has more rights to pray with this visitor, even though the visitor may be a scholar, or the visitor may be a judge, or the visitor may be a person of repute, and he has a high standing in the society. The owner of the house has more rights over him. Another proof of this fact is that the Sahaba, whenever they used to travel, or whenever they used to go to a masjid that wasn't their masjid, they would say to the people of that locale, you yourself choose from amongst you your own imam. Let your imam lead us in Salah. And obviously the Sahabas are the best of the people in this Islam. He said, if the people went in a particular place and there was no imam who would be the resident imam, then the one who was to lead them in the Salah is the one who has the most knowledge of the Kitab, of the Quran. And then the one who has the most knowledge of the Sunnah. And if they're equal in that, the one who has made the Hijrah first, or the one who has come to Al-Islam first, or the one who has become religious first. Then he said, if they're equal in that, then the one who is the oldest in his age. On Monday's talk about Ibn Taymiyyah, it was said that his usul for ordering rulings were of the Ahlul Hadith. How do the usul of the Hanbali school differ from the Ahlul Hadith? And is the usul of Ahlul Hadith a specific set of usul, or the people in it keep changing with time? في الدرس الذي قدمته يوم الاثنين قلت أصول ابن تيمية كانت أصول أهل الحديث كيف تختلف أصولهم بأصول أهل الحديث الحنابلة هؤلاء أصولهم كيف هل هناك خلاف بين أصولهم وأصول أهل الحديث
فرق واضح أن الحنابلة مذهب من المذاهب الأربعة مثل الشافعية ومثل الحنفية ومثل المالكية ومثل هذه المذاهب مذاهب أهل الحديث ليس متقيدة بمذهب معين بعالم معين تأخذ الحق من أين كان هذا واضح أنه مذهب أهل الحديث الأخذ والاستشهاد بأقوال العلماء وفهمهم بكتاب الله وسنة رسول الله من أي المذاهب كان لكن الحنابلة لا يأخذون إلا عن الحنابلة المالكية لا يأخذون إلا عن المالكية الحنفية كذلك الشافعية كذلك وهناك فرق لطيف أيضا أن متأخري الحنابلة بعضهم زاغ عن الصراط الطويل في الصفات والأسماء مثل ابن الجوزي وأشعري خليط عنده مرة يجي مرة أشعري ومرة يثبت ومرة خليط ابن الجوزي مثلا هذا حنبلي لكنه عنده خليط في الآيات في أسماء الصفات بعضهم رمي بالتجسيد فإذا المقصود أن مذاهب أهل الحديث تأخذ الحق من أي جهة كانت وتدور مع الحق أينما دار وتحل مع الحق حيثما حلت ركائبه ويقدمون حديث رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم على أقوال الرجال بينما المذاهبية تقدم أقوال الرجال على حديث رسول الله.
He went on to say that yes, it's a clear difference between the usul of Ahlul Hadith and the usul of the Hanbali Madhab. And this difference is very clear. One of the clearest difference is the fact that the Hanbali usul is that they have a Madhab, whereas Ahlul Hadith, they are not the people of the Madhab. They have no Madhab. They do not restrict themselves to the statements of a particular scholar from their Madhab, nor do they restrict themselves to the particular statements that have been recorded in a madhab. He went on to say that they take the truth from wherever it may be found. He went on to say that, and also there's another point that needs to be recognized here, and that is that the latter Hanabila, the latter scholars from the Hanbali madhab, to show that there's a difference in the usuls, some of them have even added additions to their own madhab that wasn't there previously. For an example, they've done that, some of them, in the names of Allah and the descriptions of Allah, like what Ibn Jawzi has done. Ibn Jawzi, who was Hanbali, rahimahullah ta'ala, the Shaykh went on to describe him as being a khalif, or a man who mixes everything up with everything. He went on to say that sometimes when he talks about the names of Allah and he talks about the characteristics of Allah, sometimes you understand from his statements that he's Ash'ari. And then at other times you understand from his statements that he's Mufbit, or he's establishing these names and he's establishing these characteristics. Also from the Hanabila, those who have been accused of being the Mujassim are those people who have said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a physical body like our body. He said, obviously this is not correct. And he went on to say, as for the people of Ahlul Hadith, their usul is that wherever the haq can be found, that's where you can find them. So if the haq goes around in this particular area, then you will find them in that area. And if the haq is going over here, then they're going to be over here as well. Because they put the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam before everyone else. They give him precedence and they give him the ihtimam. They pay more attention to the Messenger of Allah, whereas the people of the madahib, even if it's the Hanbalis, they pay more attention to what the men say of the madhab. Please, could the Shaykh Salim al-Hilali explain the statement made yesterday about sleeping on your own and how shaitan accompanies this person? Does this apply to single people, children, or husbands and wives? بالأمس ما ذكرت الأصول لهؤلاء الصوفية ذكرت أن الوحدة الخلوة فأن الدين جاء نعم فماذا تقصد بهذا؟ لأن قد يكون الإنسان أعزب وهو وحده، هل هذا كلام للمتزوج أو للأعزب أو المرأة أو الأطفال؟
مقصود بالوحدة ألا يبيت الإنسان في بيت وحده وألا يسافر وحده، فإن هذه الوحدة نهي عنها في المبيت وفي السفر. إنسان مثلا لا يعيش إلا في البيت وحده، هذا منهي عنه، إما أن يتزوج وإما أن يختار أخوة بالله تبارك وتعالى يعيش معهم. لأننا نجد بخاصة في هذا البلاد أن الذي يعيش وحده في البيوت وخاصة في هذه الديار يكون صيدا للشيطان سهل، خاصة من النساء، هذا واضح يعني معروف. نهى الرسول عن الوحدة في المبيت والسفر.
The Shaykh went on to say that the hadith is very clear in its implication, in that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has clearly prohibited in this hadith that a person should not sleep alone, nor should the person travel alone. So if a person out of necessity is forced to sleep or to travel alone, he's forced to live by himself, then what he needs to do is he needs to get married, or he needs to choose someone who is going to be a partner with him or for him in his place of residence. He needs to pick a roommate to share with him his sleeping quarters or the facilities in which he's living in now. He went on to say that here, he's found, since he's been here, no doubt, that the person who lives alone in this society, he is definitely being sought after by Shaytan. Shaytan is in a continuous hunt for this person to make him fall into the traps of Shaytan, especially the women. So the Shaykh made special emphasis on the fact that the woman, the Muslim woman, should not be a person who is living on her own nor traveling on her own. So I've mentioned yesterday that if a man stays away from his wife for more than 4 months, it accounts for divorce. If the man continues to stay away from his wife for more than her iddah, what would be the ruling concerning their relationship after that, i.e. coming back together afterwards? بالأمس يا شيخ ذكرت أن الرجل ابتعد عن امرأته أكثر من 4 أشهر عدت بعض العلماء أن هذا طلاق. فكيف إذا كان المرأة هي أخذت عدتها وانتهت منها ثم الزوج ابتعد عنها ثم جاء، كيف تكون الاجراءات؟ ماذا عليهم؟ يجوز لهم ان يتراجع
بعد انتهاء العتة؟
نعم،
يجوز له ان يرجعها بعقد ومهر جديدين. اذا اراد ان يرجعها بعد العدة بمهر الطلاق البين بينونة صغرى، يرجعها بعقد ومهر جديدين.
He said that it was permissible if the woman was to finish her iddah, this waiting period, if she finished it and the husband was away from her during this time, if they were to come back again after that, then it's permissible, but they have to do so with a new marriage contract and with a new dowry. He has to present to the sister a mahar or a dowry that is new, other than the one that he first gave to the sister. The next question is, you mentioned in your talk on talaq that a man could separate from his wife only in the house for up to 4 months. But we find that sometimes people separate outside the house, i.e. the woman goes to stay with her parents or the husband goes to stay with parents. Is this allowed? كذلك ذكرت يا شيخ بأن الرجل إن أراد أن يبتعد من زوجته يفارقها في المضاجع لا يكون هذا إلا في البيت. أحيانا الرجل يترك المنزل أو المرأة تتركه، هل هذا يجوز؟
هذا لا يجوز. هجر في المضجع في البيت، أن تراه ويراها وأن يتركها زجرا لها، فإن ابتعد عنها في البيت تكون صيد للشيطان أو صيد للشيطان، ما يجوز هذا في دين الله تبارك وتعالى. هاجر في المضجع مش في البيت، يهجر لها البيت تهجر لها البيت.
You went on to say, no, it's not permissible because the ayah is clear and that Allah said in the ayah to separate yourself from them in the bed, and the bed is in the home. He said that when you leave her by herself, either one of them, when they go off by themselves, what happens is they become people who shaitan is after them. They become game for shaitan. So this is not permissible. What is the ruling concerning... What is the ruling concerning a case where a person performs mini umrah in one visit to Mecca? هل يجوز الإنسان يعتمر وهو في مكة أكثر من مرة يستكثر من عمرته وهو داخل مكة؟
من أراد أن يعتمر في مكة أكثر من مرة فعليه أن يرجع إلى الميقات. وأما ما يفعله كثير من المعتمرين والحجاج يذهبون إلى التنعيم ويعودون إلى مكة إلى الكعبة المشرفة طهرها الله وزادها شرفا، هذا بدعة، وهذه ميقات الحيض من النساء، فمن كان كذلك فهو كذلك، وإلا فلا يجوز إلا أن يرجع إلى الميقات. أمر آخر، أن السلف لم يؤثر عنهم هذا الإكثار من العمرة بهذه الصورة. السلف يؤثر عنهم الإكثار من الطواف، من الطواف حول البيت الحرام، فإذا أدى الإنسان نسكه فليكثر من الطواف بالبيت الحرام.
The Sheikh went on to say that concerning this issue, the person who is in Mecca and he wants to make a lot of umrahs while being there, what he needs to do, if he wants to do that, is he has to go back to the niqab or to the station or one of the stations, either the one that he's come from originally or any of the other three. He went on to say, as for what the people do today, from the people making hajj and the people making umrah, the Sheikh said, when the people do this, they go from Mecca to this masjid of Aisha, that this is a bid'ah. It is an innovation in the religion. That the only people who should go and do this are the women who are similar to Aisha. Meaning, when Aisha came on her menses while making hajj, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told her to go to this place and to purify herself and then to come back. So when the woman catches her and she comes on her menses, and the same thing that happened to Aisha happens to her, then she's the one who goes to this place. As for other people, anyone, this is not correct. He went on to say, as for the salaf of this ummah, what has been recorded from them or on them is that after they used to make hajj or umrah, what they used to do was they used to make a lot of tawaf or circumambulations around the Kaaba. This is what has been recorded on them. As for making umrah over and over again, this is not something that we find recorded on the salaf of this ummah. Thank you. The next question is, I'm working with someone who is a homosexual, nasallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I'm working with someone who is a homosexual and open about it. He claims that he has read the translation of the Quran when he lived in Dubai. He sometimes passes sarcastic comments about Islam. What should my behavior be with him in general, and in particular when he jokes with or about al-Islam? هذا الإنسان يقول إنه يعمل وظيفته مع إنسان لواط. وهذا اللواط يقول إنما كان في دبي يشتغل إنه قرأ القرآن وأحيانا يستهزئ بالإسلام. فكيف يكون معامل هذا المسلم مع هذا في العمل وخاصة إذا استهزأ بالإسلام؟
الجواب: هذا الشخص يجب أن يفر منه فراره من الأسد. يفر من صاحب هذا العمل فراره من الأسد. والرزق عند ربك كثير، وخزائن ربه ملأة تبارك وتعالى. أعوذ بالله.
He said, what you should do is you should run away from this person as you will run away from a lion. For verily, the sustenance is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah's sustenance cannot be counted. It is innumerable. So therefore, you should run away. And he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he sought refuge in Allah. What is the correct definition of backbiting? Many people circulate rumors of certain scholars and speakers believing that they are warning people about their deviation. And is this determined to all? And is this detrimental to all da'wah work? ما هي الغيبة؟ تعريف الغيبة من بعض الناس يختابون الآخرين وهذا قد يهدم الدعوة.
الغيبة كما قال الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم: أتدرون ما الغيبة؟ قال الله عز وجل: قال ذكرك أخاك من خلفك بما قال رأيت إن كان في أخي ما أقول، قال فإن كان فيه ما تقول فقد غبت اختبت، وإن لم يكن فيه ما تقول فقد بهت. الغيبة كما يقولون العلماء هو ذكر العيب بظهر الغيب، أن تذكر أخاك بما فيه بما يكره في ظهره في غيابه.
He went on to say that backbiting is what the Prophet ﷺ clearly said it was, and it is to mention your brother with something in his absence, with that which you know that he does not like. As the hadith said, when the Prophet ﷺ said, do you people know what backbiting is? He went on to say, mentioning your brother in a bad light or saying something about him in his absence that you know he wouldn't like you saying. So the person said, but what if what I say about my brother is actually true? The Prophet ﷺ said, if what you say is true, you have in effect you have eaten his flesh. You have made backbiting. And if what you say is not true, you have slandered him. So the ulama of al-Islam went on to say that the ghibah is mentioned in a person's absence. Those things, those shortcomings in him, and you know that he's not looking towards that thing favor. It is clear that Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar al-Asqalani and Imam al-Nawawi had Ash'ariya views, especially concerning al-Asma wa Sifat. Yet none of us can call them deviants, and we, the Salafis, cannot do without their books of knowledge. Today, we find that if a scholar has a different view on an issue, he is totally written off and ostracized by the Salafi brothers. What is the correct view to be, or differences, especially in matters of Aqidah and Minhaj?
الحافظان الذهبي ابن حجر والنووي عندهم ثابت من العشرية وهذه الأشياء، ولكننا لا نستغني عن كتبهم وعلمهم. وبعض السلفيين هؤلاء الناس إذا كان هناك
عالم فيه شيء وقال يريدون أن يردونه، فكيف يكون الموقف المعتدل؟
الحافظ ابن حجر والنووي رحمه الله وغيرهم يوجد عندهم بعض الأشعرية وليس كله منهجهم أشعري، عندهم تأويل في بعض الصفات، عندهم تأويل هذا واضح كما هو موجود في فتح الباري بكتاب التوحيد، موجود عندهم بعض تأويل الصفات كما موجود في شرح صحيح مسلم، موجود عنده تأويل بعض الصفات، لكن ليس منهجه أشعري، إنه يوافق الأشعرية في القدر وفي القرآن وفي خبر الآحاد وفي الصفات وفي غيرها من المسائل. الأشعرية منهج، فهؤلاء تأثروا ببعض شيوخهم ولم يتفرغوا لتحرير مسائل الأسماء والصفات، فعندهم كامل أشعرية، فما كان فيه خطأ من منهجهم باب الأسماء والصفات لا نأخذه عنه، وقد أغنانا الله بوجود كثير من العلماء السلفيين الذين استوعبوا هذا الباب وشرحوا هذا التوحيد وألفوا فيه كتب عظيمة. لكن بقية علوم الإسلام كعلم الفقه وعلم الحديث وهذا لا نستغني عن كتبهم، بل علم الحديث لا يستغني المحدث عن كتب الحافظ بن حجر. وأما ما يمارسه بعض المنتسبين للدعوة ظلما وزورا، هؤلاء الذين لم يفقهوا فقه السلفي في التعامل مع زلات العلماء وأخطائهم، بل ذهب بعضهم عياذا بالله ونبرأ إلى الله مما صنع إلى حرق فتح الباري وإلى حرق شرح صحيح مسلم، بل تعدى الأمر وأحرقوا شرح العقيدة الطحاوية لابن أبي العز الحنفي. هؤلاء غلاة وأهل سوء، غلاة وأهل سوء، وسمعنا عن بعضهم أنه عياذ بالله أنه تفن في دينه. كان هذا الشاب من الشباب الذي يظهر عليهم الصلاح، لكنه لما رافق بعض هؤلاء الغلاة وأصبح مغاليا في الأمر، وسمعنا عنه آخر الأخبار أنه تفن في دينه عياذا بالله. هكذا أهل الغلو، هلك المتنطعون، هلك المتنطعون، هلك المتنطعون. فنحن لا نأخذ عن هؤلاء العلماء إلا ما ثبت أنهم على خير فيه وأن منهجهم يوافق الأصول العامة، أما باب التوحيد والأسماء والصفات فلا نأخذ عنهم. وهذا الحق، أنك تستفيد من العلماء، أن كل العلماء عندهم خير، تجتنب زلاتهم وتأخذ إيش الخير اللي عندهم.
The Sheikh went on in answering this last question. The Sheikh can prepare for the talk that's going to take place in approximately 30 minutes. He said that Al-Nawawi as well as Ibn Hajar rahimahumullah ta'ala and other than them, it's clear that they do have some aspects of the Ash'ari madhab in the Aqidah, but we need to understand that they are not totally considered to be Ash'ari, but they have some things that they agree with the Ash'ari in, but not in everything. For an example, they made the ta'wil in some of the names or the descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And anyone can find this. All he has to do is look inside al-Bukhari, in Fath al-Bari, in the book of Sahih al-Bukhari, Kitab al-Tawheed, when Ibn Hajar explains some of these hadith. As well as if you look into the explanation of Sahih Muslim by al-Imam al-Nawawi, the explanation of al-Imam al-Nawawi clearly indicates that he made some ta'wil in some of the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So both of these tremendous imams, they have agreed with the Asha'ira in certain issues, like the Hadith al-Ahad. They've agreed with them in certain sifat. They agree with them in the Qadr. But in actuality, they didn't agree with them in every single thing. So what we are to do is we are to take what they were truthful on and what they were correct on and to leave their mistakes. Because these ulama, they took from their shuyukh, and because of their shuyukh, they were affected by the mistakes of their shuyukh. So we, alhamdulillah, we don't have to be affected by them because the kutub of aqidah or the books of aqidah, they have been serviced now, and there are so many that are proper, right, and exact, that we don't necessarily need, obviously, to refer back to the mistakes of Ibn Hajar and Imam al-Nawawi. He went on to say that the books of fiqh and the books of hadith that these two imams wrote, there's no way in the world we can do without these books. He said that the muhaddith who came after al-Imam al-Hafiz Ibn Hajar, it's impossible for him to be a muhaddith and to exist without his books of hadith coexisting with him. You cannot be a muhaddith without the books of Ibn Hajar if you've come in time after Ibn Hajar. Ibn Hajar. The Sheikh went on to say that, and unfortunately, we have some people, some young people again, who have not understood how did the Salaf go about understanding or applying our position as it relates to the scholars when they make mistakes. So therefore, these people unfortunately have gone outside of the limits that have been ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they've made tremendous statements like, you should burn Fathul Bari, the book that was written by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, and that you should burn the explanation of Sahih Muslim that was authored by Al-Imam al-Nawawi. The Shaykh went on to say, they've even taken the problem another step further by saying you should even burn the book of the Aqidah Tahawiyah. He said you should burn this book because it has some mistakes in it as well. The Shaykh described those young brothers as being ghulat, extremely overboard. Extremely overboard, and people who are bad. So people are bad. He went on to say that this person, at one time, when he began, he was a person that there was some islah or some salah in him. It was some good in him in the beginning. But when he made his connection to the people who are on extreme, what happened after that is he has become a person who is now having a tremendous fitna in his religion. So the Shaykh wants all of us of being of the people who strain at the neck to swallow the net. You have a small issue and you want to go into that issue and delve into it in all aspects of it. And he went on to recite to you the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ when he said, the mutanaffi'un have been destroyed, and the mutanaffi'un are those people who try to split hair in issues. So he said, what we do is we leave the mistakes of the ulama, but the ulama of al-Islam in them is good, and we have to take from the ulama of al-Islam.
Barakallah for speaking to the Shaykh. Inshallah, we'll break for approximately half an hour and we zoom again at 8:15 for the final talk today on the blind following of Madhabs and Taqli. Inshallah. Anyone who didn't have their questions answered, the Shaykh tomorrow is at East London for the whole day in a seminar in East London. At the Asian Centre, I believe. So we're going to send some of the questions over there. So inshallah, if any of the brothers want to go to East London tomorrow for the program with the Shaykh, maybe their questions will be answered there. If not, we will try and answer them in the next two sittings on Monday and Tuesday with the Shaykh. Jazakumullah khairan.